Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
You'll see that the Bible teaching is called The Surprise of Christmas. The first surprise is we're not actually doing Isaiah 9 and 10. We're just doing Isaiah 9:1-7. These very familiar words to us, but brilliant words. Let me tell you, first of all, about a man I was reading about this week who kept his cash, not in the bank, but in the ice tray of his freezer. And his son found out about this and asked him, "Why on earth, Dad, do you keep your cash, significant quantities of it, in the ice tray of your freezer?" And he replied, "Well, if I get burgled, who will think to look there?" And I was right, who would have thought to look there? I mean, under the mattress, maybe, under the floorboards, perhaps, in the loft, maybe, but in the ice tray, and never would you look there. If I come to your house and you see me looking in the freezer, you'll know why. But who would have thought to look there? That's a surprise, right? It's a surprise. And it can be a bit like that when it comes to finding the greatest treasure of all. I'm talking about light out of darkness. I'm talking about eternal joy, eternal freedom, eternal peace. Where do you look for that? That's what people are looking for deep down. Where do you look for it? And our passage this morning tells us where we find that. And it's actually in a place we wouldn't expect. And that's the surprise of Christmas. It's a time of terrible darkness. It's about 700 BC. Just to put it back in its context, we've been seeing this over the past few weeks. A time of terrible darkness for Israel and Judah. God's people, they've rejected God. They've rejected God's word. They worship the false gods of the nations around them. And in judgment, God has sent the nations that they have looked to and nations that they've longed to be like. God has sent them to oppress his people. These people, they will listen to anything and anyone other than God's word. Do have a look at verses 19 to 20 of chapter 8, just the bit above there, our reading this morning. Consulting mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, not inquiring of God, consulting the dead, not consulting God's instruction and the testimony of warning, not speaking according to God's word, and as a result, they have no light of dawn. It's landed them in a terrible, terrible darkness, which we read of in verses 21 onwards. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upwards, they'll curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness, and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a terrible darkness. It's the darkness of not being able to see God, of not being able to hear God, of not being able to know God. It's the darkness of God's forsakenness. It's the darkness of human rebellion, human sin, the darkness of God's just judgment on that sin, giving rebellious people over to what they desire, giving them over to the false saviors that they've chosen, saviors who actually destroy them. That's the darkness that people found themselves back in 7th century Judah. And it's just the same darkness that people find themselves in today in 21st century UK. It's the darkness that every single human being is born into. The darkness of our rebellion and God's judgment on it. Notice where the people in darkness here look for relief, where they look for hope, for a solution to the mess that they're in. Verse 22. They look towards the earth. You see that? They look towards the earth. They're looking to themselves. They're looking to human resources. They're looking to the experts, to the mystics, to the scholars, saying, yes, we're in darkness, but we can overcome it ourselves. People do exactly the same today in our darkness, in the mess that the world's in. Some people look to the government to fix the mess. Some people look to the economy or to the financial markets to fix the mess. Many people, probably most people, look to science and technology to fix the mess. We think that we can end the darkness with our cleverness, with our strength, but we can't. And God says to us very clearly in his word, you can't, but I can and I will. And that's what he says to us here. That's the message of Christmas. And so to people in darkness, great darkness, utter darkness, God speaks a wonderful word. Chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless. There's that wonderful word again. But, however, nevertheless, it's a word signaling change and therefore signaling hope. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's wonderful words. God is going to send a great light to those who live in darkness. Notice that this light will dawn on the world. In other words, it'll come from outside. It'll dawn on the world. And also notice that the light will come to a most unexpected place. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun, Naphtali, two of the northern tribes. In the northern kingdom, that's the northern kingdom that broke away just after King Solomon's death. It was a very dark place, the northern kingdom, from the start. It was the place where apostasy and idolatry were rife. And it would be the first place where these invaders that God is sending would set their foot. They're going to hit it and ravage this place first. So these tribes, this territory, will bear the brunt of the invading armies. They'll bear the brunt of God's judgment. And that's why the region is named here Galilee of the Nations. The nations are going to come in and sweep in and take the people out. This is where the darkness was deepest. And as you read on in the Bible, you see that this is a region that's despised actually by the people in the south, by the people in Jerusalem, by the people in Judah. These northern tribes will be humbled by God. But in this very area, a great light will shine. It will shine on people who simply don't deserve it. That's a surprise, isn't it? It's a great surprise. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that there could be such a massive turnaround, darkness to light, utter gloom and despair to joy, verse 3. We see great joy, rejoicing as people rejoice at the harvest, warriors rejoicing when dividing the plunder after a great victory. It's gloom and misery is going to turn to joy. Oppression is going to turn to freedom, verse 4, great liberation, and verse 5, war is going to turn to peace. And the question is, how's it going to come about, this great turnaround? And here's the reason. Are you ready for a surprise? Big surprise, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah 9 points us to a very unexpected solution to the crisis that Israel and Judah find themselves in, indeed to the crisis that the whole world finds itself in, points us to a child. It's the child who makes the difference. This hope, this change, this great reversal comes because of a child. It's not exactly where you and I would tend to start looking for help, is it? A child. If we're looking for light out of darkness, joy out of gloom, misery and freedom from slavery and oppression, a righteous kingdom that has no end, if we're looking for that, we may never ever think to look for a child. But if we don't look there, we'll miss it. We'll miss the big thing that God is going to do. We'll miss the big person that God is going to send. Now, he's referring, of course, to the child promised back in chapter 7, the one who will be born of a virgin, the one who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this child will have some other names too, wonderful names that indicate his divine human nature, names that tell us that he is just what this dark, enslaved, lost, guilty world needs. He's just what we need. A number of names. Name one, Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. We're in the dark. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually deaf. We need light. We need a word to guide us. God will send the Wonderful Counselor. That's who this Emmanuel will be. He will tell us the truth that brings light to the darkness of our ignorance and our delusion. He will bring us the truth about God. He will bring us the truth about ourselves. His word will bring us into the light. He's a wonderful counselor, but that's not all. And it's not all because we need more. We need more than that. He's mighty God. He'll be called mighty God. We are in bondage to powerful enemies, not Assyrians. We are in bondage to sin, Satan, and hell. And that is who Israel was in bondage to chiefly, supremely. They couldn't set themselves free from their sin, their rebellion, and God's judgment on it. Their problem is our problem. We need to be set free from these oppressors. We don't have the power to set ourselves free, but Emmanuel has the power to set us free. And Emmanuel will come, and he will set us free. He is the hero we need. He is mighty God. Isaiah is looking for a day when Emmanuel, God with us, will win a massive victory. But that's not all. There's more. And there's more because we need more. He's everlasting Father. We're not only lost in the darkness, we're not only enslaved by powerful enemies, we're also homeless. We're spiritual orphans. Sin made us fatherless. None of us by nature is a child of God. We need a father. We need to know that we are loved. We need to be adopted into the family of God. Emmanuel will come and do that for us. He will come to bring us home. He's everlasting Father. But that's not all. There's more. And there's more because we need more. We don't just need a home and a father. We need peace with the Father. Because as it stands, we can't enter the family home. We're enemies of the Father. We are by nature children of wrath, his wrath, because of our rebellion against him. We can't enter the family without being reconciled to him. And to be reconciled to him requires our sin being justly dealt with, paid for. And Isaiah says here, Emmanuel will come and do that for you. He will be the one who brings us peace. Peace where we really need it, peace with God. And you can be absolutely sure this is going to happen, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It's God's burning passion to do it. He'll do it. How will he do it? How will he bring about this great transformation, this great turnaround? How will he rescue us from our enemies? Again, not in the way we might expect. Yes, through a child, but also a child who comes in a particular way and does his job in a particular way. And Isaiah, in this passage, reminds us of a vivid true story. A vivid picture of what the rescue Emmanuel brings will look like. You can see it in verse 4, if you just have a look at verse 4. The rescue he brings to us is like the day of Midian's defeat. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. What was the day of Midian's defeat? Well, if you've read the Bible to this point, you will know that that's talking about Judges 6 and Judges 7. Takes us back to the days of the judges in the Bible when Israel, God's people, persistently rejected the Lord in favor of the false gods of the nations around them. Sounds very familiar. They had a habit of doing this. And in judgment, God handed them over to their enemies, who defeated them and who oppressed them. Sounds very familiar. It's very similar to the situation that Isaiah's people find themselves in. Very similar to the situation we find ourselves in. We are in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to the false gods that we have chosen instead of God. God has handed us over to them. So Israel found themselves terrorized by the Midianites, very powerful people, and they were brought very, very low by this terrible oppression. And there were so many Midianite hordes that you couldn't count them. That's how bad it was. And in their need, eventually, the people cried out to God, "Help us! Save us!" And God, in his mercy, raised up a savior, Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" This is how Gideon replied to the angel of the Lord. "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." It's not the kind of savior you'd expect. A member of the weakest clan of Manasseh, and the smallest, the least in his own family. Well, the Lord answered, "I'll be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Well, Gideon, if you know the story, he needs some reassuring, and the Lord graciously gives him that reassurance. And 32,000 Israelites respond to Gideon's summons to fight the Midianites. There were 135,000 Midianites. 32,000 Israelites respond, so you do the maths, outnumbered. But with 32,000, you maybe still have a fighting chance. And that's when God says to Gideon these very surprising words, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. If I give you victory, Israel will boast against me and say, 'My own strength has saved me.' Tell anyone who is afraid to go home." So Gideon told the people, the army, "Anyone who's afraid, go home." And 22,000 went home. That leaves 10,000. Heavily outnumbered, but it could be worse. 10,000 is better than nothing. But 10,000, surprisingly, is still too many for God. And God says, "Take the men to the water and get them to drink. Separate the ones who lap the water like a dog from those who kneel down to the water to drink." So Gideon takes them down to the water. 300 men lapped, and all the other men knelt. And God says, "With the 300 lappers, I will save you. Send all the others home." So Gideon sent the 9,700 home, and he's left with 300. And that night he goes with the 300 to face the 135,000 Midianites with the weapons that God had instructed them to carry: a pot and a torch and a trumpet. And they positioned themselves around the Midianite camp, and on Gideon's signal, the trumpets were blown, the pots were smashed, and torches waved, and the battle cry raised, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And the Midianites were thrown into such a panic and confusion that they fled, and they killed each other as they did so, leaving Gideon and his men with the very easy job of just mopping up. And you've got to say, how about that? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that God would bring about this great rescue through the smallest member of the weakest clan? Who in Israel would have looked to Gideon for deliverance? Not many, but if you don't look to him, you'll miss it. And not many would have thought to look to just 300 men carrying only a torch, a trumpet, and a pot for deliverance from such a massive army of 135,000. But if you don't look there, you'll miss it, because that's how God did it. God's plan was to defeat the Midianites, not by great numbers, not by superior firepower, but by a tiny few and by weakness. And that's just how it will be when Emmanuel comes, Isaiah says. He will bring about the big rescue, the ultimate rescue from the ultimate oppressor in the same way. He will save his people from the darkness, from sin, from death, from hell. He will do it through smallness. He will do it through weakness. He will do it in a very surprising way. And that's how it was. That's how it was when Emmanuel turned up. It might not occur to many back then or even now to look for the answer to the world's problems, to the unexpected pregnancy of a teenage peasant girl in an obscure village called Nazareth in the territory of Zebulun. But if they don't look there, they will miss it. If you don't look there, you will miss it. What was it the angel said to Mary? Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. It sounds familiar. It sounds very much like Isaiah 9. It might not occur to many people to look to the answer to the world's problems to a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in an animal feeding trough. Most people would be looking to Rome and Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man ever to rule Rome, clothed in robes and sitting on a throne. They'd be looking to him to solve the world's problems. But in a manger, that's not where you expect to find mighty God. But if you don't look there, you'll miss it. Because that's where the angels told the shepherds to look. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And they went and they saw. And they didn't miss it. It might not occur to many people to look for the answer to the world's problems to a carpenter's son in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nobody town. Hicksville. Most people wouldn't think so. How can the Messiah come from Galilee? The teachers in Jerusalem say in John chapter 7. Well, if you don't look there, you'll miss it. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It might not occur to many people to look for God's salvation to a man who died on a cross. Weak, naked, disgraced, shamed, humiliated. But if you don't look there, you will miss it. For Christ crucified, he might be a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. As it was in the day of Midian's defeat, so it was in the day of Satan's defeat. So it was in the day of sin's defeat. The terrible oppression and tyranny of sin, which had held humanity in its powerful grip since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, was dealt with through the death of Christ on the cross. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that the curse of death would be overturned by a death? A most shameful death at that. A Roman cross, the last place you'd expect to find mighty God. But if you don't look there, you will miss him. A Roman cross, the last place you'd expect to see a triumphant king. But if you don't look there, you'll miss it. The Lamb hanging in victory. Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, he stands before us today as Emmanuel, God with us, the promised Son of David. He stands before us as the wonderful counselor. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He gives me light. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He delivers me from bondage, from oppression. Everlasting Father, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He did, he does, he will. He takes us home to the family of the Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Peace with God. Jesus Christ is the complete package. He's the complete Savior. He gives us everything we need. What a gift. What a God. What kind of God would you find in a virgin's womb? What kind of God would you find in a manger? What kind of God would you find in Nobody Town? What kind of God would you find on a cross? The kind of God whose foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. The kind of God whose weakness is stronger than man's strength. The kind of God whose power is made perfect in weakness. A God that we could never invent. The real God. That's who? The real God. Very surprising. But that's not the biggest surprise of all. Do you know what the biggest surprise of all is? And it is a surprise. The biggest surprise of all is this. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise. God acts in surprising ways, but he tells us way in advance what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. It's an amazing thing that God has been telling us where to look for centuries, hasn't he? Look for a child. A son, born of a virgin, of David's line in David's town, walking in Galilee, crucified, and countless other signs. What kind of God tells his enemies where to find him? The kind of God who loves his enemies. The kind of God who loves sinners. The kind of God who doesn't want you and me, sinners that we are, to miss it. The kind of God who doesn't want us to miss him. The kind of God who wants us to be with him in his eternal kingdom. The God of grace. That's who. The kind of God that we would never, ever invent. The real God. The kind of God who is worthy of our praise. Let's give it to him. The kind of God who is worthy of our lives. Let's give them to him. Amen.